As we mark the beginning of Holy Week this Palm Sunday, may I speak in the name of Jesus, who rode knowingly to his death so that we might live. Amen. Please do take your seats. We've just heard one of the most famous passages in the Bible. Jesus riding into Jerusalem, the crowds shouting, "Hosanna!" Jesus saves. Hosanna means save or save us. They were crying out to Jesus then, "Save us." They knew he was their Lord. And he went knowingly. He went knowing what the coming week would hold. N.T. Wright says this: "He couldn't stop announcing the kingdom, but that announcement could only come true if he now embodied in himself all the things that he had been talking about. The living God was at work to heal and to save. This was God's great Passover, and nothing could stop Jesus going to celebrate it." Jesus is in the business of saving lives. He was in the business of saving lives then, and he is in the business of saving lives today. And part of the Christian journey is telling the story again and again and again down the generations. Look at what Jesus has done. Look at what he's done. I was dead and now I'm alive. So perhaps you will indulge me this morning if I share my story with you of how Jesus saved me. And I don't just mean saved me in a spiritual sense for eternal life, although I absolutely believe that to my bones. But what I mean when I say that is actually the reality of my story is I have no business standing up here today. None of us do, of course, but I have no business standing here. I have no business being married. I have no business having the responsibility of motherhood. I actually have no business being alive. I firmly believe if I had not met Jesus at the age of 24, I wouldn't be here today. And I want to share some of that story with you. I was raised in an Anglo-Catholic church by a church-going family, and there were many wonderful things about that place. I think my first very subtle and gentle encounter with God came as I was a robed chorister singing with the choir. There was definitely an encounter there that sowed a seed, which may be the reason I came back in later life. But there were things that were not so great about that church. There was one particular Sunday where we had lost my grandmother the week before, and we went to church, partly to honour her and to mourn her death. And the preacher that week was speaking on grief, the vicar. And so my mother very understandably sat on the back row and shed a very dignified and quiet tear. At the end of the service, the vicar approached her and asked if he could have a quiet word. And she, of course, assumed that he was going to offer her some support, some bereavement support in some way. What actually happened was he took her aside and said, "If you cannot contain your emotions, you don't belong in church." I love the gasp I get when I tell that story. It's a shocker, isn't it? Absolutely shocking. So that was that for us and that particular church. I believe my father went and had a quiet word with the vicar. So my family stopped going to church en masse, but there was something had been kindled within me. There was just something. And I had a group of friends. I was about 13, 14 at the time, and they were going to a non-denominational church down the road. And this church was like nothing I had ever encountered. They had music that sounded like the sort of music I would want to listen to anyway. They had scores of teenagers, and going was really fun. And that kind of wasn't anything I'd really encountered before. So I got stuck into that church. And again, many wonderful things came out of that experience. But it was also quite damaging in a lot of ways. It was at the time where there was a powerful move of the Spirit, and I give thanks to God for that. That in itself was a wonderful thing, but it wasn't handled terribly well by the church leadership at that time. We went to a very big church gathering with multiple other churches, and there were about sort of 700-800 people in the room. And there was a photographer from the local Evening Post who was fascinated by this sudden spark of life within certain local churches. And we were reassured, you know, there will be no photographs taken during this time of ministry. So relax, engage with God, which I did. The following day, the local newspaper, which is the equivalent possibly of a comic, goes to every household in our area, came out with the headline, "Cult Hits South Wales." And you open the double pages to see a picture of me, just me. It felt like it was just me, maybe it wasn't. Head back in worship. So I became the face of the cult for South Wales. And my RE teacher pulled me aside the next day and asked me what the Holy Spirit was. And of course, I didn't have a clue. I didn't have a clue. And I floundered very badly. And I feel like that church did try and support me, but I wanted nothing of it. My experiences of God at that point were far, far, far more costly than they were life-giving. So I left the church. I was pretty angry with God. I was pretty angry with who I thought God was. It was a long time before I managed to tease out the brokenness of humanity and the character of God. And so I lived the next 10 years entirely according to my own dictates, between 14 and 24. And I was probably quite a normal teenager. I did fairly well at school. I messed about with drink a little bit, dabbled with soft drugs, nothing seriously. Did reasonably well at my exams, went on to university in Aberystwyth to study English literature. Wonderful place. And it was there that I met and fell very, very deeply in love with a man who I won't name because I know this is on going out on the internet. But the way in which I fell in love with him was not healthy. It was not the sort of love you would see in a good marriage when someone says, "He's my world." That's healthy. But the way I did it was with a total loss of sense of my own identity, a total loss of sense of self. I had no boundaries. I had no friends anymore. My friends were his friends and their girlfriends. My entire social calendar, my studying, my reading, my work, my play, revolved around what he was doing. I was quite shy as an eldest child, and I loved that I would go on a night out, and everyone would be like, "When is he getting here?" Because the party would start when he walked in through the door. He was charismatic and engaging and everything I wanted to be but wasn't. He seemed to fill the hole that was within me. So I gave him everything. We were together for 5 years, and we bought a flat together in London after we finished at university. I felt really proud of this. We were 23, we were doing really well. We both got fairly good jobs. He was manager of a restaurant, was very successful, and I managed to secure a job working in a public relations firm in central London. And I was totally seduced by the champagne and the parties and the D-list celebrities. And it really was like that. It was the stereotype. I was out until all hours. I would walk in a place, my coat was taken, someone put champagne in my hand, and I just thought, I have arrived. This is it. With hindsight, of course, it was so, so superficial. It was so superficial. But I looked like I had it all. I had the guy, I had the house, I had the job that I loved. I was earning good money. I was being given free champagne. What's not to love? And then my rock, as I thought he was at the time, my world, my everything, collapsed. My ex had a very dramatic and sudden mental breakdown, and he had very good reasons for this of his own, which of course I won't share, but the turning was night and day. The person that I had loved was gone. He was still there in body, but his character utterly altered overnight. He left me. He left his job, he left his friends. There was 2 weeks in particular, I remember, where actually no one knew where he was. It was a very frightening time. He developed a cocaine addiction and he became a gambling addict. And the person that I had known had died in front of me because the shell of the person standing in front of me was not the person I'd fallen in love with. And my world fell apart because I had put everything into him. I had put my trust, my hope, my future, all our plans, all our dreams depended on him, and it was gone overnight. It was a this was an agonizing 6 months. I lived out of friends' houses while we tried to work out who was going to buy the other one out of the house. And in some respects, although I haven't suffered a divorce and my heart goes out to those who have, it felt like a divorce because we had to go to solicitors. We had to deal with financial bills, and it was a mess. And I discovered I had nothing left. There was nothing for me in that. And I did what I think probably most do in those circumstances. I just numbed the pain because the pain was so extreme. I just had to numb it as fast as possible. So I began drinking very, very heavily. And the very sort of low-class drugs I'd messed with in the early days of my teens came back, and they became harder drugs. And it was great because I stopped feeling things. And all I wanted was just to stop feeling anything, to stop the pain that I was encountering. And I realized quite quickly that wasn't working. So then I thought, right, well, I just need to get my life together. So I need to do a job that's more worthy and worthwhile, because I did have a conscience within there. So I left public relations and I went to work for Oxfam. Wonderful, wonderful charity. But that, it didn't answer the deep need that was within me. I began eating really well, like raw food diets, healthy diets, all sorts of diets, not to lose weight, but to be healthy. I was running 3, 4, 5 times a week. Nothing worked. And I wasn't numbing the pain anymore. So I went back to the drink, and I went back to the drugs, and I went back to the car crash that was becoming my life. And you may have heard that in recovery programs, people talk about a low point, the dark day, the thing that makes you realize, the thing that makes you turn around. I had one of those. I'd been out on a very, very big night out the night before where I dread to think how much I'd drunk. I had taken quite a bit of cocaine. And I woke up in a room that was my flat, but there was 2 or 3 people I didn't know in the flat. And I was shaking. I was really shaking. I don't know what it was. I was probably still high. But I walked into the bathroom to splash my face. And I looked down and I realized, on still wearing the clothes from the night before, on my clothes there was both blood and vomit. I didn't know if they were mine. I didn't know if they were someone else's. Both were perfectly possible. I had absolutely become the person that you cross the street to avoid. I weighed 7.5 stone. And I looked in the mirror, and I saw the darkness that looked back at me, and I knew I was going to die if I didn't do something. The problem was I didn't know what. I didn't know what. I felt I'd tried everything. There was nothing left. So I went into the living room, and I kicked out the people I didn't know and haven't seen since, and called into work sick because I knew I just needed some time. And decided to go to the shop to buy some food because there was none in the house, and I walked down the stairs. And there was a white envelope on the mat, and I knew it was, I instantly just knew it was important, though I didn't know why. And I sort of scurried past it, and I came back and I picked it up. And inside that envelope was a letter that is sellotaped to the inside, well, it was, I've taken it out now, inside of my Bible to this day, from my darling Aunt Frances, who you know I've mentioned before. And she was someone who I'd always been prepared to listen to because her life was complicated as well, wasn't straightforward. She'd been through a divorce. She'd come to faith much later in life. And she wrote to me in the most gracious and gentle and light touch way, suggesting that perhaps it would be helpful if I made some friends that weren't also friends with my ex. And I knew she'd been there so she could relate. And she suggested that a place I might like to do that would be a church she'd heard of in London that run the Alpha course, and I could perhaps meet some people there who had no opinions on my breakup or what I should be doing to feel better. And I thought, you know, I think she's probably got a point, actually. So she told me to go and look for a friend of hers, Callum, and I went to this church, and I I knew the only sane person in that building was going to be Callum, my aunt's friend, so I had to find him. But before I actually walked into the building, I walked up and down the driveway, which is two or three times the length of this church. It's a very, very long driveway. I walked up and down three full times because I was still so angry with God. I was angry with God for everything that had happened to me, for everything that had happened to my family, and that's a whole other story, in the intervening decades since I'd been to church. I was angry for the church experiences that I'd had as a child that were so devastating. Mothers phoning my parents saying, "We don't want Jenny to come round and play anymore. She's mixed up with this cult." And I believed that was God's doing. I had believed that was his fault. So I was angry with God, but I also knew there was no other way. I had hit rock bottom. So I went in determined to find Callum. I didn't find Callum, but I was shocked at what I did see. I thought I would see a drafty church hall, group of maybe 12 chairs. And actually, there were 800 other guests on that course. That's not including leaders and helpers, 800 guests. And I walked in and I was given a plate of hot food and no one asked for money from me. And I had this thing in my head that the church just wants things from you. So that was a shock. And I was ushered into a group of people that were roughly my age. And they asked me about myself. I was expecting a battle. I wanted to go in and tell them why they were wrong about God. But they didn't want to talk about that. They wanted to ask me how my day was, what job I did, how are my family, where do they live? And I just found myself drawn into this place of security. And so I decided to go back. I'd said to God, very arrogantly, on the way in, "This is your last chance. If I come back to you on this Alpha course, you have got me for the rest of my life. And if you don't show up for me, we're done. This is it, we're done. I can't put myself out there anymore." And God showed up. Every single week, I was met with grace. And I was determined to prove them wrong. I very deliberately went drunk. My second or third week, I went really, really drunk because I wanted them to chuck me out. I wanted them to be disgusted by me. I wanted them to prove me wrong. And they sat me down. And they gave me a coffee, and they said, "You'll be all right in a minute." I was like, "Ugh." I argued with the leaders. I argued with them. It cracks me up when I think about some of the things I said. I was so angry, and they listened. I said, "Oh, that's interesting." I was so cross. I just wanted someone to fight with me, but they loved me. They didn't want to fight with me. They just wanted to love on me. And they did this for weeks, and slowly, 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 my walls started to come down. And along with the brilliant teaching that I was hearing, I was beginning to think that maybe my perception of God wasn't quite right. Maybe my perception of God had more to do with the human brokenness that I'd encountered. The weekend away came, and the course is wonderful, the teaching is wonderful, but really it is the weekend or the day away where there is an opportunity to encounter God. And I knew going that I had reached a point of vulnerability. My walls had come down enough where I was prepared to let him in again. And so I went into the Saturday night session knowing what was about to happen. And I remember seeing the guy who leads the course is called Nicky. He got up and he started speaking. I don't remember a single word he said because the tears were just pouring down my face. And the time of ministry came, and Tana, who was the helper, came and just put a hand on my back, and I don't remember what she prayed, but the sobs that were coming up within me were years of pain and hurt and rejection and grief, and it just began to come out. And I was there for 2.5 hours. When I looked up, everyone had gone to supper. It was just me and Tana still sitting there. But when I got up out of my chair and I walked away, there was a seed of hope in my heart that I had never encountered in my life before. And there were tough times ahead. I would say the next 3 years after I became a Christian actually were harder than anything that had come before. Because then I was trying to look at how do I do this life without all the crutches that I know and I love of drink and drugs and relationships that are bad for me? And how do I let go of that and trust God? That was really painful. But I had, from that moment on, a seed, a pearl of hope that has never left me, no matter what has come. And the following few years, I was embraced by a family that was that church. The family bit came in my, they were called pastorates there in my home group, because the church was too big to really do family on a Sunday. So within that small group, I was loved. I was loved. People got to know me. They actually wanted to know me, as messed up as I was. And they prayed for me. And they encouraged me when I decided to go and see a therapist. And they supported me as I began the long and painful process of healing. A process that is probably never fully complete, of course, but that was a significant and powerful time. Jesus saves lives. He is in the business of saving lives today. Up and down this country today, Jesus will save lives. The globe over today, Jesus will be saving lives. And you may be sitting here thinking, that feels really alien to me. I don't know if I'm saved. I don't know if I've encountered Jesus. If that's the case, can I encourage you to look into doing Alpha after Easter? We'll be running it here. I have run a course with a lady who was a lifelong churchgoer. And she said, I'm here because I never quite got the faith bit. And that's wonderful. It's wonderful. You may be sitting here thinking that you've never known a day in your life where you didn't know Jesus. And praise God for that. Praise God for that. But wherever you fall on that spectrum today, Jesus is in the business of saving lives. And we are called to tell his story, to tell all our stories of where God has brought us to, that place of freedom, that place of knowing there is a pearl of hope within us, no matter how dark the days come. I'm going to invite you now to close your eyes in a moment of prayer. And I'm going to invite you to pray a prayer with me silently in your heart. And if you would rather not, please, please don't feel obliged. But I'd ask that everyone keeps their eyes closed just out of respect to one another. And it may be that you are praying this for the very, very first time. Or it may be that you are praying this for the 10,000th time. But I invite you now to join with me. Heavenly Father, we are sorry for turning our backs on you, for leaning on other crutches and not trusting you. Lord, help us give up our destructive ways. We thank you for Jesus, who knowingly went to his death so that we might experience life and life to the full. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus saves then and now. And we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would come into our lives again, or for the very first time. Meet with us, fill us, and make us new in you. Father, for all of those who have prayed that prayer for the very first time, we ask your seal of blessing and protection over them. We pray that this Easter they would know the joy of salvation and hope that is possible in you. Amen.